Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Open up your Bibles to Genesis 37. If you've got one, if you don't have one, don't worry. The text will be on the screen as well. We're jumping back into the book of Genesis. And if you've been with us for some time, you know that we've actually done three separate sermon series over the past couple years in Genesis. Our goal is to go through the entire book. And so we're starting series four, which will be the exciting conclusion to our Genesis series. Now, if you are new or newish with us, don't worry, you're not gonna be left behind. It doesn't mean that you're not gonna understand anything. This series will be, you know, in and of itself, fully understandable, but you are invited. All of the material, all of the sermons are on our YouTube page. They're also on our website, also through podcasting. You can catch up or re-listen to any of that as we get into part four here. So, here's the one big idea I want you to remember from the previous discussion in Genesis. God intends to bless the world. God intends to bless the world. He created the world and called it good, but through human wickedness, not everything is good anymore. Yet God didn't give up on us. He still intends to bless the world, to redeem and rescue us. And this is his strategy. He has chosen to work through his image bearers. He has chosen to work through people to bring about his good purposes in the world. So he chose one guy named Abraham. And this is what he said to him in Genesis 12, verse 3. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Everyone on earth will be blessed through you, through your lineage, through the people that come from you. They will experience my blessing. So Abraham became the chosen man of blessing. His family became the family of blessing. But there was one really big problem with this strategy. Can anybody remember what it was? Abraham is a guy just like you and me. His family became a family not so much of blessing, but of cursing, because they were full of screw-ups and scoundrels and schemers. They often did the opposite of what God instructed them to do. They did what was right in their own eyes instead of what was right in God's eyes, and their actions often led to the spread of the curse rather than the spread of God's blessing. And you know what? That's what makes them so relatable. You know what I mean? Like, the Bible isn't full of perfect people who always get it right all the time. The Bible is full of people just like you and I who sometimes struggle through life. We trip and we fall, and God picks us up and carries us forward. So God doesn't give up on this family of scoundrels. He actually seems to be able to take all of their screw-ups, all of the ways in which they mess up or intentionally run from him. He can actually take those things and turn them around to fulfill his good purposes in the world. And so that's what I want you to keep in mind as we enter this last phase of the book of Genesis. God can take our screw-ups and selfish schemes and turn them around for good. God can take our screw-ups and selfish schemes and turn them around for good. So we're looking at a familiar story. Pastor Chad introduced it earlier. You may recognize, even if you haven't read the Bible or you're not a church person, you may have recognized the Broadway play, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's a story that's well known even outside of the church. It's the story of a favored son among many brothers. His father dotes on him and gives him this special gift of a beautiful robe that makes him stand out, but also creates jealousy among his brothers. His brothers hate him, and no more spoilers until we get into the story. So Genesis 37, starting in verse 2. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. So here we already get this quick summary of the conflict that's going to drive the narrative of Joseph's life. If you remember the story of Jacob, so Jacob is Joseph's father. Jacob was a trickster himself. He was well known for his schemes and his deceptions. He deceived his own father into giving him the family inheritance of blessing. He deceived his brother into trading him his birthright. And Jacob had all these schemes and all these tricks. Even his name means trickster. Jacob also had multiple wives, we read here, but he had a favorite wife named Rachel, who struggled to have kids for many years. But in the end, she had two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. We hear about Benjamin later, but at this point in the story, Joseph is the central figure, and he is the favorite child. Now, as a fellow favorite child, I can relate. At least my sisters have always claimed that I'm the favorite child, or as they have said, the golden child of the family. Are there any other favorite children in the room? Yeah, proudly wear that mantle. Are there any bitter siblings in the room? Any? You're not even gonna admit it. What do we know about the favorite child? They're spoiled. They don't have to do all the same chores as their other siblings have to do. Mom and dad treat them better. They always get away with things that you never got away with. All of the above, right? This favoritism not only elevates someone that shouldn't necessarily be elevated, but also creates tension in the rest of the family. And so this sets up the conflict of Joseph's story. But it's a pattern that continues through the biblical narrative. All through the book of Genesis, we see this idea of favoritism, favorite kids, favorite spouses, and it never turns out well. It's actually one of the ways Genesis undermines this idea, both of giving favoritism to certain kids or even the practice of polygamy. It intentionally shows how these practices lead to brokenness within the family. And so this familiar pattern develops. The pattern also of sibling rivalry continues, right? Early on, Cain killed his brother Abel. Jacob himself battled his twin brother Esau, even within the womb. And here Joseph is pitted against the ire of his 10 older brothers. So he often, we're told, gets sent out to basically spy on his brothers. I don't know, as a younger sibling, I think this happened a couple of times. Go tell me, like when parents start to disconnect from like the lingo of their kids in preteen years or whatever, they send the younger sibling out to investigate. What are your siblings talking about? Come and tell. I don't know, anybody, other, you know, youngest kids have this. You go and you spy on your siblings, you go back, you're a little tattletale. Joseph was that for his father, and it created this tension that grew and became worse and worse between him and his brother. So we see that Joseph really is this, he's this bratty, kind of spoiled, he's immature. He doesn't really see how his actions are affecting the mental health or the relationships he has with his brothers. Classic golden child attitude. So the symbolic image here that represents this conflict is this beautiful robe that dad had made just for Joseph. It just made a big target on his back for his brothers who already hated him. So the narrative develops, verse 5. One night Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." His brothers responded, "So you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. "Listen, I had another dream," he said. He's a slow learner. "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." This time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers, but his father scolded him. "What kind of dream is that?" he asked. "Will your mother and I and all your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?" But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. So Joseph has these two dreams. And we've actually called this chunk of our Genesis series, God of Dreams. Because throughout these last several chapters, we see a pattern of dreams being given by God and interpreted to foresee events that are coming so that people can be prepared for what God is about to do. So you may be surprised, actually, to know that in the Bible, the most common way we see recorded of how God speaks to biblical characters is through dreams. And sometimes in a dream, like there's God himself or an angel or somebody who actually narrates a message that doesn't really need interpretation. They're just told what God wants or what's going to happen. But other times, like in Joseph's dreams, it's more of a symbolic dream that needs some sort of interpretation. What do these images mean? How do I discern what's going on? And so we actually see later in Joseph's life, he becomes an interpreter of dreams for others with God's divine help. But what's interesting here, and this is just something to file away that might come up later, is when Joseph is interpreting dreams for people outside of his family, they have no clue what the dreams mean. And so they need Joseph's help to discern them. But within Joseph's family, as soon as he describes the dream, his family members seem to have this immediate ability to interpret the meaning of the dreams. And their interpretations, we find, are true. It's a foreshadowing of future events. While others have no idea, this family of blessing, there's something about the anointing on their life that even though they think critically about the dreams and think critically of Joseph, they instantly have this ability to understand them. And then they chastise Joseph for daring to believe that he will become some sort of ruler. They don't discredit the dream. They get mad at Joseph as though he was the one who came up with the dreams, but it wasn't him. So they've got this weird, ironic reaction, but we're also seeing this foretaste of what's to come. So verse 12, soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready and I will send you to them." "I'm ready to go," Joseph replied. "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along," Jacob said. "Then come back and bring me a report." So we already know that this happens often. Joseph gets sent out to report on his brothers to dad. So here we narrow in on one incident in particular. The tension has built with the tattletaling, it's built with the cloak, it's built with the dreams, and here it's going to come to a head. Let's skip down to verse 18. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." So they attack Joseph. They don't kill him right away. We're going to skip a bit of a section here. But they dump him in a pit, a cistern that's dried out. And they leave him there and try to figure out what to do with him. Eventually, some moderate wisdom wins out, and they end up selling him to some traders who bring him down to Egypt and sell him as a slave down there, which is where we'll pick up his story next week. But in the meantime, they need to figure out what to tell dad. They need to go home with a story. This family of scoundrels and schemers, these sons of the one named Trickster, are going to go home and trick the trickster. And so they come up with this plan. Verse 31, the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message: "Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" They don't even use his name. Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." Notice, and this is what kids do, they didn't really lie. They just brought home a bloody robe. "Hey, didn't this belong to Joseph?" They let dad tell a story and they didn't correct him. Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. We'll pause there for today. Let's look at what's happening here and unravel some of the themes that are going to develop through this story. The major theme that we see, this is a big theme in all of Genesis, but it really zeroes in Joseph's story. It's the theme of the providence of God. The providence of God. The word providence isn't a word you'll find in the Bible, but it's a word that's used by theologians and Bible students to describe what we're seeing throughout Scripture in highlighting God's activities in the world. His providence relates to his ability to wisely guide the course of events toward his good purposes. God has the ability, by his divine power and his infinite knowledge, to wisely guide the course of events of history, of your life, of his church, of whatever's going on. He's able to guide that toward the fulfillment of his good purposes. And no matter what barriers, what challenges come, whether we create barriers and challenges for him, or barriers and challenges are pushed on our life by someone else, God has the ability to overcome all of those things, to steer things and guide them toward the fulfillment of his good purposes. One of the clearest scriptures on this topic, and you can see through the whole text in Romans 8 and beyond, says, we know that in all things. How do we know? Well, Paul has experienced it. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. No matter what's going on, no matter what happens, good or evil, God is able to take all of that and transform it and transition it to produce his good purposes in the world. We'll dig more into that concept later in the series. But also this scripture, Daniel 2:21, he controls the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings. At a cosmic scale, at a global scale, God is a master chess player moving the pieces around in order to fulfill his good purposes, purposes we often have no ability to fully comprehend, especially when we're in the middle of the process. The English word providence comes from the Latin word providentia, which means foresight or to see ahead, the ability to see what is going to happen so that we can prepare and do the work now to deal with that eventuality. God is able to see the future. But God is not just able to see the future, God is also in the future. So we humans have a hard time understanding that because we exist under the barriers and bounds of time in a way that's very different than God. See, we go through time like we're going through a tunnel in a succession of moments. One to the next, we don't have the ability to pause time or to move backwards in time or even to peek ahead or speed up and then kind of know what's going on. We just move from one moment to the next moment to the next moment. But if we're going through time like it's a tunnel, God, who created time and is not bound by time, is actually able to turn that tunnel sideways and view the whole timeline. And he can actually participate and interact with time at any point. So he is able to, in his wisdom, in his providence, guide the course of events toward his eventual good purposes. At the same time, we recognize that God intentionally limits his tinkering. He has given humans, his image bearers, the gift of free will. And it's a gift that's only real if we actually have the ability to make mistakes, to do dumb things, and to take actions that God doesn't want us to take. It's not an illusion that we have free will. We actually have free will, but it's a two-edged sword as a gift, isn't it? It's great to have that freedom, but that freedom often leads us to do really stupid things. God is going to let you make mistakes. God is going to allow your mistakes to harm other people and other people's mistakes to harm you. And there's plenty of mystery in how all of that works. And there's plenty of need for faith and lots of need for nuance as we discuss this tension. But I love Joseph's story because it's really a case study on how God's providence in the world works. In God's providence, he is foreseeing a need in the world. His people are going to need salvation. The reader does not yet know the need. Joseph and his brothers and his father do not yet know the need. No human does, only God. So in his providence, he is going to wisely guide events toward his good purposes. Yet in the midst of God's wise guidance, there are real people in this story with real free will who are scheming and sinning. Do you see how hard God's job is? So let's remind ourselves of what's happening here. Joseph has had these two dreams. to indicate that one day he will be in a position of leadership and his family will actually bow down to him. Presumably, these are dreams from God. This is God's plan, what God wants to bring about in the world. Joseph will be a ruler. But Joseph is currently a spoiled brat who is completely unqualified to rule anything. He can't even rule his own life. He's not even self-aware enough to know how his actions are affecting his family. He's got a long way to go, a lot of development that needs to be done to be able to fulfill that dream. And the fulfillment of his dreams just hit a major roadblock, didn't it? He's not only not going to be ruling his family, but he's now been sold into slavery in Egypt, where his family probably expects he's going to die soon. His father already thinks he's dead. There's a classic story from Greek mythology called Oedipus Rex. Are you familiar with this? Anybody familiar with Oedipus Rex? The king and queen of Thebes have a baby boy whom they name Oedipus Rex. Anybody pregnant? Just something to think about. However, there's a prophecy spoken over this boy. One day, he would kill his father and marry his mother. So in response, the king and queen, to try to stop this prophecy from being fulfilled, they abandon Oedipus as an infant. And their actions, however, eventually become the catalyst that led to the fulfillment of the prophecy. Oedipus was rescued and raised by the royal family of Corinth, unaware of his true origins. When he grew up, he heard the prophecy over his life that he would kill his father and marry his mother. But he thought the Corinthian royal family were his real family. So to stop the prophecy from being fulfilled, Oedipus ran away from home. On his journey, he ran into a man and killed him out of self-defense. That man happened to be his birth father. And later, he met a widow and married her. And that woman happened to be his mother. Ew. Greek mythology is gross. But the story of Oedipus Rex taught the readers or the listeners that no matter what you do, you can't escape your fate. In fact, the very actions you take to try to escape your fate might actually be the actions that become the catalyst to fulfill your fate. So the result of that was, well, why try? Why bother? Why try to escape my fate? Now, why do I tell you this story? Am I trying to tell you that the Greeks were right, that we're all fated, and we might as well just let go and give in to our fate for good or for ill? It's not what I'm trying to say. The Joseph story and the story of Oedipus are actually the opposites. Oedipus had this prophecy that something terrible was going to happen and that there was nothing he could do to stop it. In fact, the actions he took to stop it led to its fulfillment. Whereas the Joseph story is the dream about something amazing. It's a dream about something wonderful that God wants to do in the world. It's a dream about God's plan for salvation. It's a dream about God's redemptive power in the world and how it is going to come about, even in the most unlikely of characters. There's nothing that can be done to Joseph to stop that plan. You see the difference? For Oedipus, there was nothing he could do to stop something terrible from happening. But for Joseph, there's nothing that can be done to him to stop something good from happening when God has decided to bless the world through him. This is what I want you to know about God's providence. The Greeks believed that you couldn't stop bad things from happening, but Joseph's story tells us that no matter how much you screw up, no matter how unqualified and immature you might be right now, no matter how much the actions of others have affected you or the sins of others against you, you can't stop God from accomplishing his good purposes in your life. God is constantly working to wisely guide the course of events toward his good purposes. And you don't have to fear that what you're going through right now, or the mistake you made, or what's been done to you, or the opportunity you missed, none of these things can threaten God's ability to bring about his good purposes in your life. In fact, he is a master at taking the accumulation of your life experiences, no matter what they are, as Paul says, in all things, God can take those things and turn them around to produce something good in you and through you, even if it doesn't feel good in the moment. The only thing that's required, which we will see in this story, is that we need to continue to trust him through the process. We need to continue to trust him through the process. Joseph, as a young man, was obviously not ready to experience the fulfillment of his dreams. And that's true for a lot of us. A lot of us are on this journey where God has spoken something to us. And at this moment, we're not the kind of person who can step into that calling. But God will take us on a process. He will take us on a journey in order to develop in us what is needed so that we can fulfill his purposes in our lives. You know, some people in this room, I think God has given you dreams, desires about your future. It's not necessarily that you've had, you know, literal dreams like Joseph that foretold what would happen, but you've had a picture of what you desire life to look like. Sometimes those pictures can be misguided or selfish, but I always believe that the desires that are in our heart have at least some connection to a reality of what God wants to do in our lives. And those need to be refined and matured and developed as we trust God more and more and more and become more and more like Jesus. Those desires and dreams become clarified and lead more toward righteous ends. But sometimes I think the dreams God gives us are like a box of Lego. You get the box, you get really excited, 10,000 piece Millennium Falcon set or whatever, right? And you've got this beautiful picture on the outside of the box about what the fulfillment of the dream will look like, but then you open it up and it's just pieces. And it takes time and planning and skill to put those pieces together and see them become exactly like the picture. But the good news is this: you're not building alone. You're actually building toward the picture with God. And if you've had an experience building Lego with kids, here's what often happens. The kids start to get independent. They get better at building on their own. And you know, at first when my kids started doing Lego, I got excited because they would just like find the right piece and I would build the Lego, you know? And then they're like, no, Dad, you find the piece and I'll build the Lego. I'm like, I don't know if you're ready for that yet. We'll just do this for a couple more years of, you know? So then they're building the Lego. And then I just would watch as they built the Lego. But here's what would happen. Eventually, they would get too far ahead from the instructions and they would mess something up and not know how to fix it. And then they would come to me and then I could fix it for them. So they would trust me with the mess up and, Dad, I need you to fix this. And sometimes it was a painful process where I had to break parts of what they had built and they had to go quite a few steps back. But then once we could get rid of the junk and they could start again, then they could start to build something beautiful again. You see where I'm getting with this? This is how the relationship with God, as we build toward his vision for our life goes, we build with him. He guides, and he can even take our mess ups and turn them around for good. I think about things like what God has spoken to me in my life, what God has spoken to me about in this church, and where our church has come from and the picture we had, but the pieces we had. And if you've been here for a while, you know, like if you know, you know, like how far God has taken us. But it's only the beginning. And God is building his church. He's building APA. He's building the Church of Canada. He's building his church around the world. And it doesn't always look like the picture we have, but we're in the middle of the process. No matter what we've gone through, no matter what we will go through, God in his wisdom is guiding the path toward the fulfillment of his good purposes in the world. What was required is that we just continue to trust him with the process and go to him with our mistakes and our failures and our hurts so that he can bring healing and rebuild with us. Sometimes it can be really easy to lose sight of the end goal when you're in the middle. We'll see that in Joseph's life. Like in the text we read, Joseph ended up in a pit. I'm gonna be the king of the world. Well, you're in a pit, buddy. It would have been really easy at that moment for Joseph to start to think, I guess this dream isn't gonna happen. I guess I should just resign myself to disappointment. I guess I should just give up and go to plan B and not think about that dream anymore. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe somewhere along the line, you got really excited about something God put in your heart. You got really excited about the calling he laid on your life. You got really excited about things he spoke to you about your own spiritual formation or about how you would lead your family or about what your friendships would look like or how your career could participate in the growth of the kingdom of God in the marketplace. And somewhere along the lines, there was a barrier. You fell into a proverbial pit. You messed something up or someone did something to you that seemed to create this impossible barrier to the fulfillment of the dream God put in your heart. But as we read this story, you're going to see nothing can stop God from fulfilling his purposes. I want to just maybe ignite another mustard seed of faith in your heart to come back to God and say, God, I'm ready to keep building. I'm ready to keep moving ahead. I'm ready to keep trusting you in this process, no matter how dead this dream feels right now. Psalm 37, verse 23 to 24 says this, "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." So I want to encourage you this week to take some time with God, and we're going to have some prayer ministry time as we sing a song as well as we close here, to take some time to talk to God about your future. Hey, maybe you're just starting out in life. You're a young man or woman in this room, and Lord willing, you've got many years ahead. Or maybe you're on the back end, and you're like, well, I don't know how many years I have, but you still have a future. You still have a calling. You still have breath in your lungs to serve the Lord. I want to encourage you this week to take some time with the Lord to talk about your future, to talk about maybe a dream that you let die or you let go, gave up on, something he put in your heart. I want you to talk to him about that. It can take some effort sometimes to differentiate between our own delusions of grandeur and those dreams that do come from God, but that's a part of the process. But what has God spoken to you about your calling? What is he saying about your future? What is he saying about your family or your influence or your spiritual gifts, what your role is in his kingdom? Have you given up and resigned yourself to disappointment? Or can a little ounce of faith be reignited in your soul to begin again, to build with him, to trust him in the process? When God is working for the good of those who love him, nothing can get in the way of his providence. So I'm going to ask the prayer team to come up, and they'll be here. If you want to respond to this, or if you have any other need, you can come. The prayer team wants to minister to you. And then we're going to go back, the rest of us, and we're going to sing that song, Good Plans, based on the 23rd Psalm. And what a powerful statement that psalm is. There's these moments where it's green pastures and quiet waters and a restoration of the soul, but there's also this dark valley, this idea of walking even into death. But even in the darkest moments of death, our shepherd is with us. And he's preparing a table for us. And then it says, surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know that word follow in the original language? In other places is translated as persecute. Your goodness and your mercy will persecute me all the days of my life. God is committed. He is committed through green pastures and dark valleys to pursue you with goodness and mercy. But sometimes those dark valleys are the hardest places to remember that Jesus is with you. But they're the most important times to remember that Jesus is with you.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.